Father, thank you that by your work of grace, your spirit is inside every single one of us who are your children. And so he is speaking to us, and you call him the Spirit of Truth. I pray that that Spirit of Truth, Father, would apply the truth directly to our hearts, that it would be that hammer and that fire and that sword that your word says it is. I pray that you would help us all to be receptive to what you're saying to us, to hear from you, to be submissive to you, and Father, to take to heart what you impress on us. I trust you for this, me as I speak it, my brothers and sisters, everyone here as they receive it. Thank you for what you're about to do. I anticipate it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been going through John chapter 5 and am headed into John chapter 6 at some point soon. But we're going to conclude John chapter 5. And I'm going to jump in kind of middle of the way through, two-thirds of the way through the chapter. And we're just going to take a look at what we've been studying over the last few weeks that I've been preaching. Jesus is talking to who in John 5? Do you remember? They're called the Jews. And it refers to who? The religious leaders. All right, so he's talking to them. He's saying, he said a lot of things, so we're going to kind of come right in the middle of it here. And Jesus is saying, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, well, my testimony is not true. But there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John the Baptist, he's borne witness to that truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And remember, this is the first time Jesus had brought this up, but he was telling the Israelite leaders, their religious leaders, you are not saved. Speaking of John the Baptist, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, these bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. Quick question for you all. How were people saved, in general, before Jesus? Don't have to answer out loud, but just think. How were people saved before Jesus? We looked and we discovered in the Old Testament, anyone could be saved. And they were, in general, saved this way. They wholeheartedly believed in God and whatever he graciously revealed to them of himself. Then God graciously saved them from their sin by counting their faith in him as righteousness. So right from the beginning of Genesis, and actually right on through to the end of Revelation, this is how we are saved, by God's grace through faith. What God reveals of himself today is a lot different than what they had in the Old Testament. We see his revelation through who? And if we put our faith in Jesus, Romans 4 says that that righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. This is how anyone could be saved, both before and after, by grace through faith. And so we read, Abraham just believed the Lord when the Lord said, you're going to have as many descendants as there are stars. And God counted that trust, that faith to him as full righteousness. That was the day that Abraham was saved. So if we go back here, this is the first of four pieces of evidence in this last part of John 5, that Jesus is presenting to the Jewish leaders to prove you guys are not saved. And the first piece he tells them is that you do not have his word abiding in you. And he could say that confidently because of this. You do not believe the one whom he has sent. What Jesus is saying here is if they had been saved, then the word of God would have been abiding in them. And when they heard Jesus, when they encountered Jesus, they would have immediately put their trust in him. They would have believed in him. Being saved, they would be given by the Father to the Son, and they would be saved. So that was the first piece of evidence that Jesus gave, proving you guys are not saved. He moves on to this. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. This is the second evidence. The scriptures bear witness to Jesus, but you're refusing to come to me that you may have life. That was the second evidence. If they had been saved, they would have had the scriptures. They would have known the scriptures and what they were about. They would have recognized this is the fulfillment. God would have, by his Spirit, shown them that, and they would have immediately come to Jesus, which is another way of saying they would have believed in him. We're going to move on now. We haven't looked at this passage yet. Jesus is going to, in these last few verses of John 5, share two more pieces of evidence. He jumps to this: I don't receive glory from people. And this is similar to saying, the testimony from man, I don't need that. I have things greater that testify to me. But he said, keep in mind, I don't receive glory from people. Now, just to give you a sense of what this means, it could be, I don't accept glory from human beings. That's what the NIV says. The NET Bible says, I don't accept praise from people. Just to give you a sense of what this means. Because you don't have to talk about, I'm not taking glory from you, I'm not going to give you any glory. It just means he doesn't accept praise, glory from people. Then he says this, remember who he's talking to here. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. What if somebody said that to you? Hey, you know, so I know something. You don't have the love of God in you. That would shake you. How in the world do you know that? He was speaking to the Jewish religious leaders. And along the way, as we've watched what Jesus is saying to the Jewish religious leaders, thing after thing that he brings up, truth after truth he presents, is like a slap in the face. Because he says, I'm equal with God. I'm the Messiah. And he said many other things that for those Jewish religious leaders, it must have been bewildering. He'd already said he didn't think they were saved. And now he says, you don't even have the love of God in you. And you can kind of maybe appreciate what they were thinking. Like, how do you know this? And Jesus tells them, I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. He'd come in the name of the Father. The very works he was doing proved that emphatically. The scriptures called out to them, he is the Messiah. I've come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. And this is the third evidence that they were not saved. Had they been saved, then, when they understood that he came in the Father's name, the Spirit of God would have moved on their hearts and they would have immediately put their trust in God. They would have received Jesus, believing in him as equal with God and the Messiah. This was the proof that he had, a third one, that they were not saved. Then Jesus goes on to say this, hey, but you know what? If someone else comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, what most expositors think this is referring to is after Jesus, there would be many, many more people who were Israelites and in Israel who would claim they were the Messiah. There's a number that was approximated. Can you guess how many people since Jesus, there's a historical record of this number, claimed they were the Messiah and tried to make that happen in Israel? Can you guess that number? 64 people, approximately, give or take, made that claim. One of the most famous, and many expositors think that Jesus was prophesying about this particular one, was this gentleman here, Simeon Bar Kosaba. Simeon, he was active in Israel in the early 130s AD. He started out as being a phenomenal army general. He took the Israelite forces and they went to work, going to war against the Roman forces. He was an excellent commander. He won several battles. And as the winning went on and he became more popular, he took a step. He said, not only am I an excellent commander, but I'm the Messiah. Now, not everybody agreed with him, but enough did, including a number of rabbis, that they changed his name. They started calling him just this, Bar Kochba. That means son of a star. And it actually was drawn from a prophecy in Numbers about the coming Messiah. And it says a star will come out of Jacob. So he took on that name, and he continued to war against the Romans with guerrilla warfare, was having success. And then finally, the Emperor Hadrian said, that's enough. And he sent a Roman general to deal with the problem. And he was beaten down. Son of a Star was renamed Bar Kozba. At the end of his life, he had failed miserably. There was no evidence he was the Messiah. And this name means son of a lie. Three names, the last one says it all. So yeah, around 64 people have announced they were the Messiah, and to some degree or another were received by the Israelite people. None of them, not one of them, had any of the works that Jesus did substantiating that they were the Messiah. They just made the claim, and they had maybe good teaching, and maybe they claimed certain things, but there was really no evidence. So he says, I come in my Father's name and you won't receive me, but if somebody else comes, sure, you're going to receive him more than me. There was a problem with you. Their hearts were so hard. They weren't saved, but their hearts had become so hard towards God that they were resisting Jesus to the point where they would take anybody but him, anyone but him. Then Jesus asked this question of them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? This was the root. This unwillingness to receive Jesus was because they wanted the praise of people. They wanted people to notice them. They wanted people to like them. They wanted people to honor them more than they wanted any of that from God. Remember in Matthew 23, we read this. They, speaking specifically of the Pharisees, who were part of that religious leadership, a strong part of it, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries. What's a phylactery? Anybody remember? The box tied to their foreheads, inside of which was? Yeah, memory verses. And the bigger the box, what did that represent? The more I know. Big box. Big forehead, yeah, not forehead is big, but you make these phylacteries broad and the fringes long because there were tassels that were supposed to remind them of the law on their clothing. So the longer they were, what did that say? The more I can remember. Got a great memory. They love places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and they love to be greeted in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. This was their heart. This is what they loved. They did not love God. Towards the end of Jesus' ministry, we read this about some of the Pharisees, which is pretty amazing. Because by this point, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, a lot of the religious leaders were actually believing that he was who he said he was. But what's going on here had seeped into their hearts and had hardened their hearts so that, look at this. In John 12, we read this. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it. So they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue because the Pharisees had said, if anybody confesses that he's the Christ, the Messiah, or equal with God, you're out. And here's it. They love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That was what was fueling their resistance in this particular piece of evidence against Jesus. They wanted people to praise them more than anything else and not God. Now that's pretty accusatory to say, you don't even have the love of God in you, you won't receive me, you receive someone else. Jesus then goes into the fourth piece of evidence. He goes, don't think I'm going to accuse you to the Father. Now, keep in mind, I don't even think that the Jews, the Israelite leaders, were thinking about Jesus accusing to anybody. They didn't think much of him anyway. But now he's saying, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. So you can appreciate that they might have been kind of reeling at this point. What are you talking about? But he's going to wake them up. He says, there is someone who will accuse you to the Father. Well, that would have had him sit up. What? Someone's going to accuse me to God? Who's that? Who could possibly? As religious leaders, that's what they'd be thinking. Who could possibly accuse me before the Father? And then he pulls out this name. Moses, on whom you've set your hope. Of all people that Jesus could have brought up, there were probably three that any Israelite leader would have thought never. Moses, Elijah, who'd be the third one? Moses, Elijah. Oh, I had another one in my mind. We'll go with those two. Yeah, Abraham, sorry, that's right. Thank you. Those three. Their lives were based on the prophecies of Elijah, his ministry. They looked at Abraham as their spiritual father, and Moses, his teachings. Well, we learned before that they were busy searching those scriptures, studying them, living them, teaching them, and all because they thought, what? That in the study of those scriptures, in the study itself, what would they get? Eternal life. They thought, I showed you some quotes from back in that day, Jesus' day, where the rabbis were teaching that if you just studied intently the Word of God, you'd have eternal life. They would especially study the Torah, what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible. And that was Moses' writing, and they would have studied that. They would have camped out there. They would have got to know it thoroughly. And then they would live their lives based on it. So the idea that Moses would accuse them just would have blown their minds. And then he says this, if you'd believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. This is evidence number four that they were not saved. If they had actually believed the writings of Moses, which they had invested their lives in and on whom they pinned their hopes, then they would have heard Jesus, and they would have, by the gracious work of the Spirit of God, believed in him right away. It would unfailingly happen because they were already saved. He wrote about me. Now, Jesus is using kind of a word picture here, as if someone could go to the Father and accuse them, which isn't going to happen. We're all going to be judged in a different way. But he was painting a picture for them. So picture this. These Jewish religious leaders are before God, and God's saying to them, why should I let you come into my paradise, to my heaven? And what are they going to tell him? Based on what we see here, because of Moses, I studied his writings, I dug deep, I taught them, I lived them, I have eternal life. And God would call up Moses, Moses here, and Moses would come forward. Moses, what do you have to say? Well, I'm going to accuse them, because here's what I wrote, and they didn't believe it. And you can imagine that this is the things that Moses would bring up. These are words that Moses wrote. From Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That was a prophecy about the Messiah. From Genesis 22, and in your offspring, that's in the singular, not in the plural. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That's repeated a couple of times in Genesis. Here's something else Moses wrote. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, or the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A messianic prophecy written by Moses. Numbers 24. This is also written by Moses. He didn't say it, but this is what he wrote. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. He was speaking of the coming Messiah. And then Deuteronomy 18, probably the most prominent that Moses would bring up. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Remember that these religious leaders had John the Baptist show up. Jesus actually pointed to that. And what was John the Baptist's main job? You remember? Prepare the way of the Lord. He got them ready for Jesus. And did he ever say about Jesus like that, that's him? Do you remember that? He did. What he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said, hey, God told me that I know who the Messiah was because his spirit would descend on him. And I saw that he's the Messiah. So these religious leaders knew from the testimony of John, coupled with what they knew from the scriptures written by Moses himself, he was the Messiah. But they refused him. They didn't want him. They were not only not saved, but so hardened in their hearts, they'd take anybody else but him. So if that were to happen, God were to say, "Why shall I let you in?" And they appealed to Moses, Moses' very own words would accuse them and condemn them. This is what Jesus is saying here. If you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me. And then he says this, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" You know, kind of the ultimate here that Jesus was probably referring to was this truth again about Abraham. Because Moses wrote this. It was about Abraham, but Moses wrote this. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. They could see plain as day that if they were going to be saved, they would have to trust what God had revealed of himself to them wholeheartedly, and then he would save them. He would count righteousness to them. And they stoically refused to do that. Their go-to for salvation was their effort to study Scripture, to be knowledgeable and to teach it. But it never went as deep as their hearts. It didn't have any transformative work there. It didn't bring them to the place where they could read this and go, "Wait, I need that. I need righteousness to be counted to me. I don't have it." They were like, "No, I'm very righteous. Call me a rabbi." That was them. So that was the final piece. Your hope is on Moses. He's going to accuse you to the Father. Those four things Jesus established prove you're not saved. I want to circle back, though, to this particular scripture. At the end of Jesus' ministry, even some of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were believing in him. And if you were to ask them, get them in a quiet corner at night, like Nicodemus when he came to Jesus, and you were to say to them, hey, do you believe in Jesus? You think he's the Messiah? They might look around and they go, "Yes, I think so. I believe so." And then he would say to them, "So why aren't you telling anybody? Why are we whispering?" And they would say, "I'm afraid. Because if I say this at all, do you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to get kicked out of the synagogues." The Pharisees have said, "If you say you believe, if you admit that, you're out. So I'm just afraid. I believe in him, but I'm just afraid." And if you were talking to them, you might put the arm around them to say, "Oh, buddy, like I know. Oh, I feel your pain, man. I'm the same way. I'm so afraid. I don't want to not be in the synagogue. God wants us to worship, correct? We need to be in the synagogue." So what did that do? It legitimized the fear. It compounded the thought. We're just afraid, and it's a reasonable fear, correct? But do you see what the connection really is? That the root of that fear was not actually the Pharisees kicking them out? What was it? Four-letter word begins with L, ends in E, and there's an of in between. It was an issue of love. Fear was the smokescreen. They wanted people to love them and to say good things about them. They wanted that more than they wanted that from God. And the issue wasn't fear, because if they got kicked out of the synagogue by putting their faith in Jesus, he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the equal with God, and they would be saved. The problem was they didn't really love God, even though they were putting faith in Jesus. They loved it when people would praise them, and they were hungry for that, and so that was the fear. I'll lose the love, not my place in the synagogue. Do you see that? The issue is love. So my question to you, do you ever struggle with the same thing? That when there's times for you to be bold about your faith, you're not. When there's a moment where you know, oh, I could speak up for Jesus here. I could tell people how much I love them, how greatly I'm loved by him. I could tell them why I believe in them. I don't want to say anything. At the root of that is the same issue. As believers, the issue is love. You love the praise from people more than you love the praise from God. And there's a battle going on at that level. It's not ultimately about what they might say or do, although that seems to be it. Now, I want to show you something here. Because when we talk about, I'm afraid to share Christ with people, I feel that. Like, I'm really afraid of apprehension. And then someone comes to you and says, would you pray for me? What would you pray, typically? God, give them boldness, right? And there's precedent for that, isn't there? Was there ever a time where people prayed for boldness? Say in the book of Acts. You remember this? And what happened when they prayed for boldness? The place that we're in, something happened to the place they were in. Did anybody remember? Did anybody read Acts lately? Is that? No, you haven't been reading Acts. Well, start reading Acts a bit. It's really good. The whole place was shaken. But you know something? They didn't pray for boldness. That's actually inaccurate. It's connected, but they didn't pray for boldness. I want to show you. This is the prayer that the church got together and prayed after Peter and John had been told by the religious leaders, don't share about Jesus anymore. And that had happened after they had, in Jesus' name, miraculously healed a lame man. So the church gets together. The apostles had been told, don't you dare talk about Jesus anymore. Rules. They get together, and I want you to pay attention to what they prayed. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Did they pray for boldness or something else connected to boldness? Key word is here. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. When you ask for God to continue to do something, what does that logically tell you? That you're going to start it now? You've already been doing it. They weren't asking for boldness. They already had it. They wanted God to grant them the strength and the filling of the Spirit so that that boldness would never let up. They already had the boldness. Don't let it falter now that we're facing threat. See the prayer? When they prayed that, it says, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and what? They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They already had the boldness. The boldness was demonstrated in Peter and John way before this prayer, when they were being confronted by the religious leadership over the miraculous thing that had happened. They'd come after John and Peter. John and Peter had responded to them a little bit, and they put them out of their meeting place to talk about what they had just witnessed. And here's what they said. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they figured out they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. They were already bold. That boldness already characterized Spirit-filled believers. And they looked at Peter and John, and they said, these guys didn't go to school. Wait, what does their dad do? Do you know what their dads did for work? I do this, but they were casting nets, so it's more of a this. They were fishermen. Those are the most ordinary people. And these aren't the smart ones. They were astonished. How are they doing this? And then this stands out really, really profoundly. Here's what they recognized. They recognized that they'd been with Jesus. You might miss the significance of this. They realized not that they'd been with Jesus for 3 years, but they'd been with Jesus since he'd been raised from the dead. And that encounter had made simple uneducated men on fire and persuasive and bold. They had been with Jesus. So, if you struggle at work, at school, in public, being open about your faith, yes, you lack boldness, but don't pray for boldness. Instead, you need to look at the time you're spending with Jesus. Because time truly in his presence, one of the things it will produce is boldness in you. Time truly spent with Jesus will grow in you a love for him like nobody's business. Genuine time spent with him will open up the way for you to walk in the fullness of God's Spirit. But my brother John's been teaching on love. He's going to teach on love, I think, next week as well, so I won't steal his thunder, but listen in. But just this, when you spend time with Jesus, his love will capture your heart. You got to be careful, because you can do the same thing as the religious leaders. You can spend time in the scriptures, which testify to the love of God in Jesus Christ, and come away unaffected by that at all. How? Because you're doing it religiously. You have your quiet time. You have your time in the Word. And that's it. It's checkbox time with Jesus. Jesus said that the point of eternal life in John 17:3 was to know him. And so when you're in the Word, time with Jesus, I encourage you, start by asking God by his Spirit to show you his love for you in Jesus, to show you Jesus, to show you the Father, that you might know them, really know them. That word know in Scripture isn't an intellectual knowing. What kind of knowing is it? Do you remember? It's an intimate knowing. I met Will's dad. I know who Will's dad is, but would you say, I really know you? No, I don't. But I know that young lady sitting there very well. I know her as an intimacy of husband and wife. Even more so, we can have that intimacy with God. And you're meant to, when you're in the Word, when you're in prayer, when you're walking through your day, you're meant to do all of this in full view of God, receiving from him this great love he has from you, growing in the knowledge of that, which fuels that love that you'll have for him. See, the crippling part is that we aren't really being with Jesus even when we're being with him. And when I'm saying that to you, I'm trusting that God will be convicting you if that's true. That's not true of all of you, right? Otherwise, it'd be a very dead church, and I don't think we'd even be open. But the struggle's there. I struggle sometimes. I'm going through Scripture, and I'm wanting to learn something, and I forget to look for the someone that the Scriptures are actually talking to me about. There's always a course correction in that from the Spirit, which I appreciate. But genuine time spent communing with God, communing with him in his Word and in prayer, you're going to come out with such a growing love for him. And you open the way for the Spirit to fill you. And guess what comes as a spiritually natural result? Boldness. I have zero trouble talking to people about my wife. I don't even care if they know her or if they like her or if they want to know more about her. She's my wife. Other than Jesus, I love her. And so when I'm talking to people, I talk about her as naturally with the boldness that's born from love. And if someone were to say to me, I don't think your wife exists, I don't care about your wife, I would say, I don't care about you. I care about her. She's my wife. And I might show them proof that she's my wife. Same thing when it comes to God. If I'm talking about God, my faith in Christ, and people go, what are you talking about? There is no God. Can you just? Well, no. Let me show you. There's reasons why. Especially that your life is an experience of the very love of God. You're meant for this. You're designed for this. God will do this. And your boldness won't be a prayer. It'll be born of love. And I think the boldest people tend to be those who love something so greatly. They just don't care because the love is so great. And that's how it's meant to be. We can, and I look at this passage from 1 Peter, and I'm kind of awed by it, like, wow. And I'm made hungry by it too. Because this is something Peter said of a group of believers. And he wasn't saying that this is what they hoped to be, but this is what they were. Listen to this. Though you haven't seen him, how many of you have physically seen Jesus? You love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. That's not a pipe dream. That's not an impossibility. That was the actual condition of a number of believers, and it can be ours, and it's meant to be ours. And I want to urge you towards it. You don't have to see him, and you won't see him until the day you see him, and that means you're out of this body. But you can love him. And there can be such a joy in you. You can't express it. It's indescribable. But it's infectious, and it's bold, and it's real, and you can't shut it down. None of that comes from you. All of that comes from the Spirit of God, and it's there waiting for you if you will be with Jesus, first and foremost. Remember, it says in Romans 2, 8, 28, 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. I talked to you before that every believer is a true Israelite. We haven't replaced the nation of Israel, but there's always been a spiritual Israel. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of your heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And look at that. All you care about is that God will praise you. When is God going to praise you? The bulk of it. When's that going to happen? Yeah, on our judgment day. When we are before Christ, the day of reward. See, this is the kicker. People will malign you, they'll revile you, they'll speak badly about you here in this world. But when judgment day comes, they won't be there with you. It will be you, and it will be Jesus, and it will be the Father's joy to reward you. That's when your praise will be from God himself. And that's the day that you're being urged in Scripture to look forward to, so that you don't hunger and long for and feel the bite of it when people reject you because of Jesus and because you're bold about your faith and you love them. That's okay. Because your praise, your counting on this, is coming from God. But it's not going to come right away. It's going to come one day, and we see that and hold to it by faith and carried in the love of God. We read this, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness, and he'll reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. I want to urge you to think on that. I can almost preach an entire message on that alone. I know I'm scaring you. I won't. Think about that. Your praise will come from God. Whose praise do you want? The temporary, weirdly motivated praise of people? Or the praise of your Father who has loved you in Christ to death and back to life? Yeah, when this is true, and the love of Jesus is growing, and then people get on you. Look at this. You're blessed. When people hate you, can I get a yay? Now that's very different from a yay. When they exclude you, yay. And they revile you. I can help you. All right. No, I won't do that. They spurn your name as evil. Can I ask you, Have you had any of these things happen to you? Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That was way louder. Good job, Canadians. On account of Jesus, what should you do? And can I see that for a second? No, no. I just want you to practice. Because why? Your reward in heaven is great. Woo! Yeah. No, it's meant to be that. How do you get here to this from where you are now? Be with Jesus. Get to know him. Stop mailing in your personal time with him. Get to know him. I can give you dozens of ways to do that, but honestly, the best way is to really come before God and maybe admit to him, I haven't been with Jesus, even though I've been in the Word and in prayer. Would you help me? Would you show me? He will. He wants this for you. He's actually designed you for this. This isn't something for the super spiritual amongst us. This is for average, ordinary, uneducated. It's for us all. May God grant you wisdom in this. May he bring you to such an experience of him that you'd have that joy that's indescribable and full of the glory of him. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that we would take this so to heart, because our fear of people, honestly, God, we see it. It's rooted in what we're really loving. And there's just no value in loving people praising us. It's not eternal, mixed motivations, and it can't be trusted. But instead, Father, I pray that, you know, that whoever's convicted this morning about the truth that they're just not truly with your Son in a way that grows their knowledge and their love of you, may you show them. May you enable them by your grace to deeply repent and to turn to you, to know you, to understand your love, and let that love continue to fill and grow in them. The boldness will follow. The fear of others will drop away as the love for you grows. Thank you that this is what you want for us. This is what awaits us. And I pray it would make us so hungry for it. We would depend on you so fully for it. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.